Good morning and happy Sabbath for all members of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church and all online member wherever you are. Please join us. This is Central Study Hour. We're going to sing. The first song is requested by David Wigwe from Sao Paulo in Brazil. Sao Paulo requested hymn number 473, Nearer My God to Thee. Let's turn this song. We're going to sing verse 1, 2, and 5. This song is taken from Genesis 28, the Jacob's letter. So let's contemplate God's word as we sing this song, Nearer My God to Thee. So much, David from Sao Paulo, Brazil, and thank you, congregation, for singing with us. If you would like to have a song request, please write down to us at seccentral.org, and that way we can sing it in the upcoming Sabbath. The next song, we're going to sing the one page over it, 474. Take the name of Jesus with you. We're going to sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Hymn 474.
Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow. Lift it.
Amen. Thank you so much for singing with us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for be present with us as we uplifting your name in praises, as we begin our study of your word, as we open the scriptures of the Bible. We pray that your Holy Spirit will lead us so that we find the pearls of truth from your word of God. Thank you, Lord. Please be with us throughout this Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be led by Pastor Fred Dana. He's our associate pastor of our church. God bless you, and I hope you have a good study. Praise God.
I want to welcome you all to Central Study Hour. I'm glad to have you here, and I hope you don't mind answering questions out loud, because I like interaction. And I want to welcome also anyone who's watching online or whatever other connection you have. And we're thankful that you're part of this, and we hope you'll be blessed. We want you to know that you can get a copy of this lesson, a CD or DVD. If you would like that, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and let us know if you want a CD or DVD, and make sure you give us your address and name, and we'll be glad to send that to you. The offer number is C21905. It's very important to ask for the right offer number, because that's how they know how to give you the right one. So that's C21905. We're in the quarterly on Revelation. We're starting lesson 5 called The Seven Seals. So if you would open your quarterly to lesson 5. The seven seals are the second vision of Revelation. So what was the first vision of Revelation? The first vision of Revelation involved the seven churches, but it started with Jesus standing among the lampstands, which symbolizes seven churches, and then we have the message to the seven churches. So what's the second vision of Revelation? We started that last week when we saw that Jesus, as the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, came to the throne of God, which is by the lampstands, and was found worthy to open the seven seals. And then in this lesson, he's going to open them. So why was Jesus found worthy to open the seven seals? The memory text is a verse from, actually it's from last week's lesson, but let's read the memory text because it's so plain and clear. It says, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So Jesus is worthy because he gave his life. He is the center of this whole plan of salvation. Now, in last week's lesson, I think it was Pastor Chris went over Revelation 4 and 5, where Christ is described as worthy to open the sealed scroll, because through his death and his victorious life, he regained what was lost through Adam, and he has the authority to open the seals. And what was brought out in last week's lesson, and will be brought out more in this one, is that when he opened the seals, that was coincided with the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the spread of the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the breaking of the seals refers to the preaching of the gospel, but it also refers to the resistance to the gospel and the consequences for that. Most of the seals are about the resistance. The first one is the only one that's totally positive. The seventh and last seal brings us to the conclusion of world history, which is the second coming. Now, I'd like you to go to Friday's page, and let's look at the first question there, the discussion question on Friday. It says, "What valuable lessons have you learned from the scene of the opening of the seven seals?" Last week's lesson, there's this scene around the throne. Christ comes in as the one worthy to open the seven seals. What valuable lesson was there in that? Maybe I should ask it this way. Who does it show is in control of history?
Jesus.
Yeah, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth is the ruler of history in the passage. So that shows that no matter how bad things are on earth, God is still sovereign, and ultimately all the promises that God has made that will be kept in Christ, fulfilled through Christ. So back to the opening page of the lesson, the bottom paragraph emphasizes overcoming. You know, in the seven churches, it said, he who overcomes will get this for each church, right? Well, when you have the seven seals, they're still concerned about overcoming, because you overcome by accepting the gospel and learning how to trust God and not be ones who resist. And so next week's lesson will be on Revelation 7, and that one shows who the overcomers are through all the seals. And that's the 144,000. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. There's an introduction to this that I'm going to shorten a great deal. It's actually very important, but if we spend a lot of time on this, we're not going to open all the seals. And so what the author is bringing out at the beginning of Sunday's page is that in the Old Testament, for the history of Israel in the Old Testament, Moses outlined in Deuteronomy 28 and 32 and Leviticus 26, he outlined all the blessings they could have in their future for following God, being faithful and true to him, and being obedient. And then he outlined all the things that would go wrong. And it's called the curses of the covenant, if you break it. Curses meaning consequences for disobedience. And in that Old Testament blessings and curses, some of the things that would be consequences for disobedience would be things like famine and drought, which we see came at the time of Elijah. Some of the things would be sword and conquest of enemies. And when you think of Naaman and the little maid, you realize that context there is conquest from enemies. Assyrians were shrinking Israel's borders through conquest. And then ultimately, Assyria totally conquered Israel. And then we know that Babylon finally did it to Judah. And so all those things show the people were in disobedience and the blessings were removed and bad things were happening. And so what the author of the lesson is telling us is that the second vision on the seals is kind of the blessings and curses for Christian history. And the first one's a blessing, but most of what follows after that is curses, because Christian history is mostly a history of unfaithfulness, generally speaking, not, you know, every individual, of course. So we could look up verses and establish that well. I'm just afraid we won't get to the end of the lesson if we do. So I just kind of put it in a nutshell, because I think the author has a really good point there. So let's go to Revelation 6, because this is where six of the seven seals are. And in verse 1 and 2, we'll read about the first seal that's opened. Revelation 6 says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering to conquer." So the question is, well, what's that all about? You know, on a white horse, in Revelation, white usually has to do with Christ or truth or righteousness. So this is a good one, going forth to conquer. And so since this is the opening of the seven seals, which happens right at the same time as Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being poured out, the scene of the first seal is describing the spread of the gospel to the world, which started powerfully on the day of Pentecost. All right, so now, right in the very middle of the page, there's a paragraph that says, although symbolic, Revelation 6, 1 and 2, which we just read, is about conquest. It's conquering for the truth, conquering for the gospel. It says, but it brings to mind Revelation 19, 11 to 16, which portrays Christ as riding a white horse and leading his heavenly armies of angels to deliver God's people at the second coming. Do you see the similarities? There's both a rider on a horse, and both is they're wearing white, or it's a white horse. And so we see similarities, but what is the difference? What is the difference? Are they the same event? No, they're not. So let's just look at that a little bit, because the crown that the rider in Revelation 6 has, the Greek word describes it as a victory crown. All right? Now in Revelation 19, it's obviously Christ riding on that horse, because he's called the Word of God. He's wearing a vesture that's been dipped in blood, signifying his sacrifice. It's real obvious in Revelation 19 that that rider is Christ. And in the parallel to Revelation 6, the rider in Revelation 6 isn't, it may be Christ, but it's the gospel work. Now, the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19 doesn't wear a victory crown. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, the crown there is the crown in Greek is a royal crown, and not a victory crown. So what we're dealing with here is the rider on the horse in Revelation 6 is conquering for the gospel in early Christian history. It's part of the era of the church militant, which we're still in, by the way. But in Revelation 19, since this is Christ coming at the second coming, this rider represents the church triumphant after the close of probation, when the church is pure, ready for Jesus to come. So it's 2,000 years apart, or approximately. All right? But the similarities are obvious. In both cases, this is something good. It's something that represents Christ and truth and, you know, hope. All right? In the lesson, the author brings out that the rider on the horse holds a bow. He doesn't just have a crown, he holds a bow. He's riding a horse with a bow. All right? And it says, this evokes the image of God in the Old Testament riding a horse with a bow in his hand while conquering the people's enemies. Now, I want you to see this in the Old Testament. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 3. And I want to start with verse 8. And I'm just going to pick pieces in here, phrases and words here and there, so you can kind of see without us reading. This is a long passage. We're just going to get some highlights. Verse 8 talks about the Lord. Do you see that right at the beginning? You know, was the Lord. So it's talking about the Lord. And at toward the end of verse 8, it says that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation. So the Lord here is described as riding on a horse. And in verse 9, it points out a bow in his hand. Verse 11 says, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitations. At the light of thine arrows they went. So it mentions his arrows. The Lord's riding a horse with a bow, and he's shooting arrows. And the last part of verse 11 shows he has a spear. But you look at verse 13, it says, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. Doesn't this sound like the first seal? You know, the rider on the white horse going forth with a bow to conquer. And so he says, verse 13, wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. And look at the last two verses of the chapter of the book. It says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. So what this picture of the Lord riding on a horse with a bow, conquering, it puts it in the context, not just conquering enemies, but conquering for salvation, for souls. And then it's clear that this passage is showing that God is in control, that his purposes will prevail. And that's what I like about the seals, because it just shows that we don't have to worry. God's in control. We just have to make sure we're on his side. You know, we got to win that battle itself that Tasia talked about in Morning Manna. All right, so let's go down to the bottom of the page. It says, prophetically, I'm reading the very last paragraph, prophetically, the scene of the first seal corresponds to the message to the church in Ephesus. Does that match up pretty well? Sure. It describes the apostolic period of the first century, during which the gospel spread rapidly throughout the world. Now, I want you to go back to Revelation. Instead of going to 6, I told you that the first six seals were in Revelation 6, and then Revelation 7 describes those who will overcome. So to get to the seventh seal, you have to go to Revelation 8. So look at Revelation 8, verse 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. So what is the seventh seal? If there's silence in heaven, that means heaven's empty. What would make heaven empty? Yeah, the second coming, because Christ and the Father and the angels are all coming here. And so this, when the seventh seal is opened, heaven is empty, it means the second coming is in process. So the seventh seal is a pretty exciting one, right? All right, so let's look at the question at the bottom of the page, Sunday's lesson. It says, why must we always remember that in Christ we are on the winning side regardless of our immediate circumstances? You know, if we know that God's in control and everything will turn out just and true, shouldn't that give us courage and perseverance in the faith and in service to God? Yeah, it should keep us going. God's in control. All right, now I want to go to Friday's lesson, and let's look at question two. Number two, it says, reflect on the following statement. So we have a quotation here from the Acts of the Apostles. It says, the church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. And it says, think of your local church. How could our local church be more faithful in order to reach people with the gospel message? That's a big question, isn't it? And doesn't that have some implied questions in it? Like, how can we care more? Right? We get busy, we have things to do, we kind of forget about the lost, we don't have time for them. You know, and it's a struggle because we all got busy lives. But how can we care more? Do we have to care more? Let's be honest, we have to care more, right? We need a burden for the lost like Jesus had. And, you know, we don't have it. We like it when it kind of is easy to share or something happens, because once in a while we might have a good experience. But we don't have the passion we need, right? And maybe it comes down to this. Do we believe God can really use us? That God can really teach us to be greater, better workers? You know, it's a faith issue too, right? It's a caring and a faith issue. All right, so let's go to Monday's lesson. And Pam's going to read the second seal, Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. And I think you're ready to go, Pam. Revelation 6, 3 and 4.
When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword.
So Pam, on the basis of this description of the red horse and the rider, what's being talked about there?
The red represents blood, which represents persecution.
Okay, so the red horse, you know, there's killing here, so this is bad, all right? So, but how does this relate to the gospel? How does it relate to the gospel? It's because the rejection of the gospel, fighting and opposing the gospel, is going on, and persecution is a result. Now, in the narrative, there's a sentence that says, in the second paragraph in the middle, says, as Christ is waging spiritual warfare through the preaching of the gospel, the forces of evil render strong resistance. Inevitably, persecution follows. So the question is, to which of the seven churches does this correspond? What do you think?
Smyrna.
Yeah, it's Smyrna. In fact, look at Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10, you see in verse 8, it's the message to Smyrna. And Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear not of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." So the second church, Smyrna, is warned that they will face persecution and they need to be faithful unto death. And the second seal, we see red representing blood and killing and persecution. So obviously, the second seal, the red horse, corresponds to the second church, Smyrna. All right, now let's go to Revelation 6, and we're going to read 5 and 6. This is the opening of the third seal. All right, Revelation 6 and verse 5 says, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand." Can you picture it? Someone's riding a black horse and they have balances. That's not really a good place to use balances, right? Be kind of jostled and everything. But then verse 6 says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" All right. Now, on the basis of the description of the black horse and the rider, what reality associated with the preaching of the gospel is being referred to here? Is there a significance, or maybe I should just point out that the rider on the black horse holds a scale for weighing grain? Okay. So what is the significance of measuring a small amount of wheat or barley, because it's just a little bit? And so what is the significance of weighing out a little bit of grain? She said there's only a little bit of gospel, but let's get some verses out. You're right. Let's go to Leviticus 26:26. Go to Leviticus 26:26. By the way, this is a chapter on the blessings and the curses, and this is in the section on the curses or consequences for unfaithfulness. But Leviticus 26:26 says, "And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven." Now, if 10 women can all get their bread in one oven, that means these are pretty small little pieces of bread, right? It says, "And they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." All right, so when you have to weigh grain on a little scale, what does that indicate? There isn't very much. And the amount of bread that can be made isn't very much. And it says you will not be satisfied. Now let's go to Ezekiel 4, right after Jeremiah is Ezekiel. Chapter 4, Ezekiel says the same thing at a time when people were being unfaithful. Ezekiel 4:16. Ezekiel writes, "Moreover, he said unto me, 'Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water.'" All right, so what we have here is when you can only eat bread by carefully weighing the grain, it shows there's a great scarcity, that there's a famine in the land. There's not enough to go around, and they're measuring it out carefully. And so it's grain or bread. We often refer to the Bible as the bread of life. And in Amos uses imagery like this, and he talks about it being a famine for the word of God. And so here, this rider on a black horse who has a scale, the scale shows grain is short that makes bread. It's describing a famine for the word of God, symbolized by the lack of grain for bread. There's no bread of life, or very little. Does that make sense? Now, in the paragraph at the bottom of the page, that whole paragraph is a pretty good description, so let's just work through it. It says, "The scene of the third seal points to the further consequences of rejecting the gospel, beginning in the fourth century as the church gained political power. If the white horse represents the preaching of the gospel, the black horse in this case would be the opposite, denotes the absence of the gospel, and instead a reliance on human tradition, human ideas. Grain in the Bible symbolizes the word of God, and it says the rejection of the gospel inevitably results in a famine of the word of God, kind of like what Amos was talking about. All right, so to which church of the seven churches does this correspond? Well, let's go back to Revelation 2, and we'll read about one of the churches, and you'll find that there's some similar issues. Revelation 2, verse 14, this is to the church of Pergamum, or Pergamos. Verse 14, Revelation 2, 14 says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication, or be unfaithful." Verse 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." So in this passage describing Pergamos, they're described as accepting false ideas, promoting false ideas over the true. And so this corresponds to the third seal, the famine for the word of God, for the truth, matches Pergamum, who accepts all kinds of wrong ideas, moving away from biblical truth. Do you remember the last line of Revelation 6:6 on the third seal? It had a strange phrase that says, "Hurt not the oil and the wine." What's that about? Hurt not the oil and wine. We're going to come to that on the next page, because the lesson in that will be better after we get to the fourth seal. So hold on, but we're going to find out what that means. All right, let's go to Tuesday's page, and Jan's going to read about the fourth seal in Revelation 6, 7 and 8. You ready to go? All right, go ahead.
"When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth."
So Jan, what kind of scene is portrayed here?
Death.
Yeah, it's a scene of death. Can I ask you to read the first paragraph? The first paragraph gives a great description of this scene of death. Go ahead, Jan.
"The color of the horse in the fourth seal is expressed with the Greek word chloros, which is the ashen gray color of a decomposing corpse. The rider's name is Death. Meanwhile, Hades, the place of death, accompanies him. These two are allowed to destroy people by sword, hunger, death, and wild beasts over one-fourth of the earth."
All right, so we have this very somber scene, pale horse symbolizing death. And the second question says, how is this scene related to the previous one? Now, the previous one was a famine for the word of God, a turning away from truth. Is there a connection? Because after the loss of the gospel and after the loss of biblical truth, naturally death follows due to intolerance, superstition, and ignorance, and the way all those things play out. So to which of the seven churches does this correspond? Well, in Revelation 2, verse 20, this is about Thyatira. It talks about them tolerating Jezebel. But in verse 23, the very first part, it says, "And I will kill her children with death." And so the church of Thyatira has a warning that there'll be a lot of death because of their apostasy from the truth, their tolerance of Jezebel, who turns people away from God. So, you know, this is the Dark Ages. This is the 1260 days. And so this is pretty solemn. Now, the next paragraph gives a little hopeful note there. Says, "The good news is that the power of death in Hades is very limited. They are given authority over only over a part, a fourth of the earth. Because Jesus assures us that he's the one who holds the key of Hades and death. Now, if one fourth of the people in the United States suddenly, you know, were plagued and died, we would not consider that good news. But compared to what it sounds like everybody's going to die, a fourth, as tragic as it is not as bad. Everything's relative when you think of disasters. Now, the last part of Tuesday's page asks us to go through Revelation 2 and compare the seals to the first four churches. We're not going to do that because we've done it as we've been going. Okay? So we're going to go right down to the bottom, the box, and we're going to deal with that phrase, hurt not the oil and the wine, that was at the end of the third seal. So it says, Revelation 6:6 states that the oil and wine will not be affected by the famine of the third seal's plague. Remember, the third seal plague would be a famine of the word of God, but it says, hurt not the oil and the wine. Well, what does that mean? Well, it says here, oil symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And that's a common understanding. In fact, the reference they give there in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel anointed David with oil, the verse says David was filled with the Spirit. And the reference in Acts 10:38, the writer there says that when Jesus was anointed, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the whole idea of anointing with oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person. And then it says, and the new wine symbolizes salvation in Christ Jesus. It symbolizes truth and salvation in Jesus. And the reference I give there from Mark is when Jesus talked about you can't put new wine in old wineskins because they break. And that new wine was the message Jesus was bringing, you know, the truth, and that he was the Redeemer, that he would atone for the sins of the world. And so new wine does represent truth in Jesus in that situation. So if the oil represents the Holy Spirit and new wine represents truth and salvation in Jesus, yet there's a famine for the word of God in the land, well, the question would go like this. What do the meanings of these symbols tell us about the fact that even when the word of God is scarce, the oil and the new wine are still available? So what's still available? Yeah, the Holy Spirit is still at work, and that salvation is still available to those who seek it. So during the dark ages, when there was a famine of the word of God, could people still be saved? Could they still find salvation? Could they still cooperate with the Holy Spirit? Sure. And so that phrase, hurt not the oil and the wine, is a very hopeful phrase for a time when there's a famine of the word of God. Of course, if you have the word of God, it gives a lot more people an opportunity to work with the oil and the wine, right? All right, so Jeanne's going to read about the opening of the fifth seal in just a minute. And so we go to Wednesday's lesson, and it says the opening of the fifth seal. Now, generally, the fifth seal fits the Reformation period and the fifth church of Sardis. But this isn't as precise as the others. It's a little looser. And so I think we're ready to go. Do you have it? All right, this will be Revelation 6, just verses 9 and 10.
And the word says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?
All right, so what's happening there, Jan?
Well, this is symbolic for all those who've been martyred or persecuted for their faithfulness to the gospel, and they're actually crying out to God and asking him to step in to vindicate their character and to help.
Okay, good. These are, you know, martyrs, and they have shed their blood. And where are they described as being in this passage?
Under the altar.
That's the altar of sacrifice in the courtyard. Okay, that's important to remember. So those martyred toward the end of the Dark Ages and during the Protestant Reformation and Counter-Reformation period are symbolically crying out for justice from the Lord. Okay? Now, there are some that assume that these are bodiless spirits.
So let's just deal with that for just a minute. You know, because some readers assume that the souls under the altar are, you know, conscious spirits. But if you take it literally, you got to remember Revelation's a symbolic book, so you shouldn't take it literally. But if you take it literally, that means you're choosing an idea in the Bible that's totally contrary to the bodily resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. It's totally contrary to Genesis 2:7, where it says that a body and breath make a soul. A soul is a complete person. It's totally contrary to Ecclesiastes 9:5, which says that the dead know nothing. There's no consciousness after death. You see, but the text in Revelation, of course, is clearly symbolic, echoing the story of Cain and Abel. You remember when Cain killed Abel, God told Cain that Abel's blood was crying from the ground? Was that literal? No, it's a metaphor. Now, here's an important thing. The altar of burnt offering, what does that represent in salvation history? They sacrificed the lamb there. So what does the altar of burnt offering really represent? The cross, where Jesus was sacrificed. And it also represents persecution of believers. It represents things that happen on earth, not things that happened in heaven. All right, because it's in the courtyard. So as was the case with the blood of Abel, the martyrs are depicted as on earth, not in heaven. That's why they're under the altar. They're on earth. They're not crying from heaven. The crying out of the blood is a metaphor or a metaphorical way of saying that the things done to them need to be made right. And it shows that the things done to them are held in remembrance by God until their resurrection at the second coming of Christ. So does that make sense? I hope so. All right. Now, the author of the lesson, in that first paragraph at the top half of the page, if we look at the last two sentences, he kind of agrees with that. He says, these texts concern the injustice done here on earth. They're not saying anything about the state of the dead. After all, these people do not appear to be enjoying the bliss of heaven. They're not depicted as happy because justice hasn't happened yet. Okay? So that's important. Now, what is heaven's answer to this cry for justice? In Revelation 6, verse 11, we get heaven's answer. Okay, so let's read verse 11. It says, and white robes were given unto one of them, or every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest in the grave, yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. All right, so now I want to take you to Deuteronomy 32:43, because in the writings of Moses, there's a promise about heaven's answer to this injustice. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then we'll try to answer the question here. Deuteronomy 32:43. And we're just going to look at the first part of the verse. This is Moses writing. He says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. And so Moses wrote that God will make everything right. God will avenge the blood of his servants, those when his people are mistreated. Now, they give Psalm 79:10. Instead of looking up, I'm just going to tell you that Psalm 79:10 is another call for vengeance for the shed blood of God's servants. So the question is, what is heaven's response to the prayers of God's martyred people? See, the cry for justice, the cry for vengeance, has been all through history, all through the history of sin, there's been injustice. It was called for in Psalms. Justice was promised by Moses. And here in Revelation 6:11, Jesus says, just a little longer. We're almost done with it. Okay? So that's good. Now, it also in that verse talked about the martyred saints being given white robes. Those white robes represent Christ's righteousness, right? Which leads to their vindication. It's a gift to those who accept his offer of grace. You cannot have justice for your mistreatment if you are without the righteousness of Christ. Because it's not like some legal thing that makes God stick up for you. It's when you have surrendered to Christ and you have his robe of righteousness, then you're his. And he says, we'll make it right. Don't worry, you're mine. And that's why they are given white robes, because the justice is not built on their case. It's built on the case that Jesus has made. Okay? All right, so let's go down to the bottom of the page. It says, how long, O Lord? I'm looking at the box at the bottom. How long, O Lord, has been the cry of God's suffering people throughout history? Who has never struggled with a lack of justice in this life? And let's just think about that for a minute. When somebody loses a loved one in a fatal car accident, isn't it normal to say, why, God? Why now? Or if someone loses a loved one to cancer, especially if it's a child, it's only human to say, why, God? And then you think about something as catastrophic as the Holocaust, and you got millions of people, generations now, asking, God, where were you? Why? And I've said this before, but every one of us will come to grips with that question, whether it be when we are coming to our own end, we lose a spouse, or we lose a loved one. Everybody has to come to that question. And it's a hard one. And it shows whether you really trust God or not. I've seen people who look like faithful Christians all their lives, and then when they face hardship, they lost their faith. And that told me that all that faithful Christian stuff was because they were brought up well and they were comfortable with it. They were comfortable with a righteous life, but it wasn't a true death to self. And then when they face a crisis, they had nothing. And so, you know, that's a big question, because we're going to face a crisis. What will we find out we have, right? And so everybody has to come to grips with the question of these souls crying out under the altar, you know, how long, Lord, till you make these wrongs right? You know, how long do we have to suffer? And so, you know, and there's a lot of people who can't even believe in a true God because they focus on the negative side of the Holocaust or something like that. And that's hard, you know, because it's hard to understand how a loving God can hold himself back and let sin run its course when it's so horrible. And so just to give an answer to that, I feel obligated to after saying those things. Part of God's promise that sin will never return is that all the redeemed will have understood it so well, they will never, ever want to go down that path again. And things like the Holocaust, as horrible as they are, they help guarantee an eternally safe universe in the future. So there's a high price to pay for freedom of choice. God lets freedom of choice happen. All right? That doesn't mean he doesn't intervene many, many times. I think he intervenes far more than we imagine. But he doesn't stop everything. And no matter how good of Christians we are, when our time comes to die, we die. Now, we have the hope that Jesus will come before that, right? But, you know, nobody has ever escaped it except for Enoch and Elijah. Even Moses didn't escape it, but he got resurrected, so all's good, right? All right, so the question at the bottom is, what comfort do you find in the scene of the fifth seal, knowing that one day justice will indeed be done? Knowing that one day it'll all be made right, doesn't that help us not to despair? You know, everything, even that Holocaust, God knows every detail of everything that happened, and it will all be made right. And it helps us not to give up. All right, let's go to Thursday's page. This is the opening of the sixth seal. This generally fits the Philadelphia period, but it also goes right up to the second coming. So here's the thing. The sixth seal actually goes with both Philadelphia and Laodicea. It's not a perfect match. Is that okay? Yeah, God set it up that way. All right, so let's read Revelation 6 about the sixth seal. Revelation 6. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. All right, you with me? All right, Revelation 6, verse 12 says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now it says, read this along with Matthew 24, 29, 30. So let's go there and compare Matthew 24, 29 and 30. Okay, Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that's talking about the dark ages, the 1260, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. But then it goes on the point ahead. It says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, in the quarterly, it said to read about the opening of the sixth seal, and then read Matthew 24, 29, and 30, and we see they match up really well. And then it says, read 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. I'm just going to tell you what that is. That's a pretty graphic description of the glory of Christ's second coming as he comes as a consuming fire to the wicked, and the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Okay? So the question is, what is being revealed here? When you put all three of those passages together, we have celestial signs and the sun and the moon and the stars marking the end of the era of tribulation, the end of the 1260 days. And these are harbingers of the end, of the second coming, when all injustice will be made right. All right, does that make sense? Now, in the quarterly, the author brings out that three of these signs in the sixth seal were also in Matthew 24 that we read, to occur near the end of the Great Tribulation. The end of the Great Tribulation they give us was 1798. So the harbingers of the second coming are an earthquake, a dark sun, a moon that's like blood, and falling stars. So then farther down, it tells us that Christians in the Western world recognize the fulfillment of Jesus' words in the order of each of these signs. We had the Lisbon earthquake in 1755, and we had a dark day, May 19, 1780, and that night the moon had times when it looked red like blood. And then in November 3, 1833, there was a spectacular meteor shower, like stars falling from the heavens. So it says that Revelation 6, 12 and 13, these signs led to a series of revivals and to the realization of Christ's second coming was near. By the way, the falling stars in 1833 happened during the Millerite movement. The Millerite movement up until then was very small and not getting much attention. But when the falling of the stars happened, a lot more people started believing what Miller was saying, including Joseph Bates. All right, so now we're going to pick up in Revelation 6, the last part of the sixth seal. Revelation 6. We'll start with verse 14. Revelation 6, 14 says, "And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, who shall be able to stand?" Now, it says to also read Isaiah 2:19, Luke 23:30. We don't have time to look them up now, but I recommend you do, because Isaiah 2:19 prophesied what's here in Revelation about calling on the rocks and hiding in the dens. And then in Luke 23:30, we find that Jesus actually prophesied it too. And then here it is in Revelation. So this scene, verse 17, concludes with a rhetorical question by a terror-stricken mob saying, "The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" And the answer to that question is in Revelation 7, the sealed people of God. That'll be next week's lesson. But the question is, who can endure the day of his coming? And how can we be sure that we will be ready? And so if we're going to endure the day of his coming, Jesus said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. So we have to experience true repentance. We know that we have to have experienced forgiveness of sin through Jesus' blood. Jesus said, if you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know we have to have the new birth. But we also find in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 that those who are unblameable in holiness will be ready for the second coming. In other words, to live a faithful, totally surrendered life. So the question is, how should we be living now to make sure we'll be the right people then? Can we just, if we're not living right now, will someday, all of a sudden, boom, we'll just start living right? No, we're in a battle now, and we need it today. We need to be totally surrendered today. And that means we need to pray. It's a life and death matter, but we can be ready. We can be among the people that will stand in that great day. Again, I want to thank you for joining us and remind viewers that they can get CD or DVD of this lesson. Ask for offer C21905, call 916-457-6511, or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And once again, thank you for joining us, and may God richly bless you and bless you through the coming week.